There's a story that I've been thinking about this week as we're getting into Acts chapter 10. And the story that I've been thinking about a lot, because there's some connection, is from Mark chapter 7. And it's one of my favorite stories of Jesus dealing with religious authorities. Now, I have to be careful whenever I look at stories about Jesus dealing with religious authorities. Because if you just think about sort of translating their time to our time, I'm a religious authority. Or I'm one of these people who tries to tell people what the scriptures mean and those kind of things, which is, you know, what some of them did back in their day. And so there's times when I'm enjoying Jesus really getting after some religious elites back then. And then the Holy Spirit kind of taps me on the shoulder and is like, hey, buddy, that's you. You know, let's don't get cocky, right? Let's remember that you're a human. You're susceptible to all that temptation. You're kind of a jerk a lot of times. Let's keep things in perspective, right? But it's one of those stories that I really like from Jesus' ministry. You may remember the story, but basically Jesus and his disciples are sitting down to eat. And some religious authorities around him notice that his disciples, that he's supposed to have trained up, right? That his disciples aren't washing their hands in the right way. Now, whenever they talk about washing hands, they're not just talking about hygiene, though that's a thing, right? But they're also talking about ritual cleanliness, okay? So not just physical cleanliness, germs and stuff, but ritual cleanliness. Because they'd made this whole system, right? There's restrictions about being a Jew, especially back in those days. There were all these restrictions about what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, and what made you ritually clean, unclean, righteous, unrighteous, all those kind of things, right? But they had added to what God had told them. So you go back and you look at all the things back in the Old Testament that always kind of seemed a little bit strange to you to read through some of those laws. Well, they felt like those apparently weren't enough, and so they added a bunch of stuff to it. And one of the things they added to it was that if you didn't wash your hands the right way, that it would, even if you were eating something that you were allowed to eat, that it would make that food unclean. And if you took it into your body, then it makes you unclean, right? So this is a rule they added. And so they're getting on to Jesus for his disciples breaking that rule. And watching Jesus respond in that passage is, I think, really funny. Because he responds in the same way he responds to Jewish leaders a lot, which is like, how do you not get this? You're totally missing the point here, right? And he quotes the prophet Isaiah in one of these just epic sort of Jesus ninja moves. I mean, it's just this canon of truth. He's just blowing people up off the battlefield. He quotes Isaiah and he says, Isaiah was right when he said about you, when God said about you, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He goes on to say, you have made as though they were the commands of God. That's how you've treated the doctrine of human beings. You've made up these rules on your own, and then you try to tell people that those rules are from God, right? So this is really epic kind of thing. He goes on, he blows them up a little bit more. But then at the end, one of the ways he corrects them about this hand washing, eating, becoming unclean kind of a thing is he says, it is not what goes into a human being that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of them. It's what comes out of your heart. It's not the food you eat or the way you wash your hands that makes you unclean. It's that icky junk in your heart. It's that selfishness, that greed, that anger, that hatred, that malice towards others, that way you suddenly dehumanize people who are different from you or unlike you. Those are the things, whenever they come out of you and the way you interact with people, the way you speak to other people, that's what makes you unclean, right? Now, I'm telling you that story because I want us to keep that image, that idea in the back of our head as we're making our way through this passage. Because sometimes what we're going to talk about here in Acts chapter 10 is talked about as though it's this brand new thing. It's a huge right turn and nobody's ever done, you know, religion like this before. It's a sudden drastic shift for the people of God, but that's not what we see. This is the way Jesus has seen what it means to be the people of God long before this, okay? So I want you to keep that in mind as we move into our passage. Now we're going to read from Acts chapter 10 verses 1 through 23. So if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually about God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made their inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guest. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Okay, so it's a weird story, right? You got two visions. You got a couple of guys, a couple of cities, all these little details. And then the visions just get really strange, right? There's an angel talking to somebody. There's a sheet. There's a bunch of animals in it. It gets weird, right? So let's start at the beginning. Caesarea is an important place in the first century. The Romans had built it to be this hub of trade and travel and all these kind of things. It's a port city, which was the big way you shipped lots and lots of stuff back then, right? So economically, militarily, politically, it's a really important spot. So they got a bunch of soldiers there. They got about 3,000 Roman soldiers there. And Cornelius, it says he's a centurion, and so he would have been in charge of about 80 to 100 of them, right? So that sounds like not a lot when you compare it to 3,000 people, but there's only about 30 people in the city who would have had his rank, and then, you know, maybe a handful of people who would have been above him, right? So he's a pretty important guy in the city. The other thing about him being a centurion, being a Roman officer who commands men, right? I want you to think about this. If you were listening to this story as a first century Jew who might have heard this story first from Luke, right? Remember, the writer of the Gospel of Luke is the same person who writes Acts. So imagine if you're in that first century, you've been raised in Israel, right, as a Jew that has been conquered by Rome. You've seen people arrested by Romans. Money that you earn is taken by Romans. You've seen people killed in really brutal ways by Romans, right? So you start hearing this story about Cornelius, and you recognize immediately that because he's an officer, he is powerful, right? Because he's a Roman, he is a part of the sort of oppressive, occupying force in your country, which you don't really like, right? But you also know that because he's an officer who commands 100 men, because he's a centurion, he is wealthy. A normal Roman soldier would have made a pretty good wage compared to everybody else living in the area. A Roman centurion, which is what Cornelius is, would have made 15 times the annual salary of a Roman soldier. So he's got some money, right? So he's powerful. He's an occupying oppressor from Rome. He's a foreigner, not one of God's people, and he's wealthy. He's got a lot of money, right? If you're hearing this story as a first century Jew for the first time, all you know about Cornelius is that he's a centurion. Whenever you first hear that, you think he's a good guy or a bad guy, right? He's a villain, right? There's something in you that's going to say a Roman centurion should be a bad guy, but the story gets complicated because that's not how he's presented in the story, right? It says he's devout, he's serious about his faith, and that he fears God, or he is a God-fearer. That's the shorthand, that's the phrase for someone who recognized that Yahweh was God, who would have prayed to Yahweh as God, the God of Israel, but hadn't converted to become a Jew, right? Still lived as a Gentile, but prayed to God, right? That makes sense? So he's a God-fearer who takes it super seriously. He's really faithful. He's devout in what he believes and how he practices. Beyond that, he's really charitable. It says he gives alms. He's generous with those who are in need. So he doesn't just spend all that money on himself or on, like, you know, luxuries or whatever, right? He's giving that money away to people who need it. And it says that he prays continually. So if you were supposed to be a really, really faithful Jew, like one of the faithful people of God, then you would have had certain times of the day that you were supposed to pray, and Cornelius never misses a prayer. He's a really prayerful guy, okay? So all of this is adding up to sort of a complicated person that maybe you felt like you were supposed to see as a villain, and all of a sudden it's more complicated than that. But then it gets even stranger, because it's not just that Luke, in writing the story, is saying nice things about Cornelius, but then you see that in his vision and his interaction with God, that God thinks highly of Cornelius too. You see, there, the angel appears to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, and he says, yes, what is it that you need? And he said, God has seen your giving, your almsgiving, that is, what you've given to charity. God has seen your offerings and your prayers and has seen them as a memorial rising up to him. Now, the really smart folks that I read this week to try to get ready to talk about this passage say that that word memorial in the original language isn't just like what we think of, like in terms of what you think of, like if somebody passed away and you held a service for them. But in this sense, memorial actually has more to do with like temple sacrifice, specifically like what they would do sometimes in a sacrifice, like if you're going to do a burnt offering at the altar in the temple, you might put like some grain and maybe some herbs that would have a certain smell to them. You might set those things on fire on top of a sacrifice, right? And the idea was that the fumes coming up from this burnt offering would be a pleasing aroma and an acceptable sacrifice to God, okay? But remember, there's all these rules about who can go in the temple and who's clean enough to offer sacrifices. And pretty much the only people that they thought of that could do any of that kind of stuff, the stuff that God liked, were only Jews. They thought only Jews could do things that God liked. So for them to hear this story, where the angel comes and says, God likes how you give generously and God likes your prayers, they rise up to him like the smell of a pleasing sacrifice, a sacrifice that is acceptable in his sight. This would have thrown you back in your chair. This guy who's supposed to be a bad guy, who's a foreigner, who's an oppressor, an occupier, a wealthy guy, a powerful guy that Peter might have feared, this guy apparently not only has some admirable qualities, but he's in good with God because of the way he worships and the way he lives, right? So this would have thrown you off a little bit, but that kind of sets up for the half of the sort of key players so far here, right? You got Cornelius, he has that vision. He sends some people because God says, send somebody to Joppa to go get Simon and bring him back. He doesn't say, go to Joppa yourself and see Simon, also called Peter. He doesn't say, go visit Peter yourself. He says, tell them to go get Peter and bring him to your house. And that's important. We'll talk about that in just a minute, right? So he does it. He sends some people, they head on their way, right? That all happens about 3 p.m. on one day. The next day about noon, Peter gets his vision. All right, tracking with me? Peter's hungry. He goes up on the roof to get a little peace and quiet. He's going to pray before lunch, right? And then as he's praying, he also has a vision. A day after Cornelius' vision. But his vision is super weird, right? It starts out by saying that the heavens opened up. Listen, that's Bible code for this is direct revelation from God, so listen, okay? The heavens opened up, and then this sheet is being descended from heaven, held by the four corners. So imagine you've got four corners of a piece of fabric, right? And you got something heavy in the middle. Imagine how you'd be holding that. It kind of creates this little basket right in the center, right? And in the middle of that sheet are all sorts of animals. Good animals, bad animals, like mammals, reptiles, fish, birds, all sorts of things that are all piled into that sheet being held by four corners and being set down. When that comes down and Peter's able to see in the vision what is in there, he hears the voice say, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. Rise up, kill and eat, right? Some of you are deer hunters. You've been rising up early in the morning and killing and eating recently. I'm not going to get too much into that, right? Because there's some of you who are, like, are very much not hunters, and so we don't need to get graphic about that. But you know what I'm talking about here, right? Rise up, kill and eat. Peter thinks this is like a religious test or something. So Peter says, no way. And he uses some really specific words. I know I'm getting Bible nerdy with you for a second, but I've got a purpose to it, okay? Trust me on this one. What he says is, I will not eat of it, Lord, because I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Two different words, common or unclean, okay? He says, I've never eaten anything like that. And then God responds, kind of corrects him and says, do not call common what I have said is clean. So he responds specifically to Peter saying the word common. He says, do not call common what I have said is clean, okay? That happens 3 times. Then these people show up, right? And he's trying to figure out what this vision means. He says that he's perplexed. They show up at the door. The Spirit tells him these people are here and they've got some marching orders for you. They say, we need you to go to Cornelius' house. Now here's the sort of key developments in that last paragraph, and then we're going to go back and explain some things. He starts out that last paragraph there in verse 17 and says he is perplexed, trying to figure out what that vision is. And then by the end of our reading for today, he goes to Cornelius' house. Okay? Something in there, as he's trying to figure out what this vision means, he figures out something and he says, all right, I'm going to go to Cornelius' house. Those two things are connected. Those two things are related. Here's why I think they're related. Okay? Peter says, I'm not going to eat anything out of that sheet because I've never had anything that is common or unclean. Here's the difference between those two words. Unclean means something that God has specifically said to Jews back in the Old Testament, you cannot eat, right? God specifically says, don't eat this kind of animal, so they don't, okay? That's what unclean means. Common in this situation has a totally different meaning. Common, typically whenever you're looking at this word in the New Testament, it's talking about things that you share in common. In this situation, it's talking about that uncleanliness of something else being shared with something that is clean, okay? So like, if you've got something that would be okay for a good Jew to eat, right? And then it interacts with something that's not okay, then the thing that would normally be okay becomes common or defiled or unclean. You can't eat it, right? But they spread this rule out. You remember we talked about how back in Mark 7, that story of Jesus, they had sort of made this rule that and added it on top of God's laws and God's commands for his people. They had expanded this law so that it didn't just deal with food, it also dealt with people. So there were some people that because of the way they lived their lives, because of who they were, because of who their family was, because of the things they had in their house or the things that they would sit at their table, that they themselves became unclean or common, defiled, undesirable, unlovable. So not only does this have to do with food, but it has to do with people too, common and uncommon, right? So we need to understand what's going on here, because this would have directly impacted Peter being called to go to Cornelius' house, because Cornelius, remember, he's a bad guy, right? He's a foreigner. He's a Roman. He's not a Jew. So for Peter to go into that house, every good Jew around him would have said, that makes you unclean. That's not something you're allowed to do, okay? So what happens in this vision that makes Peter, who's a good Jew, who doesn't eat things that are common or unclean, suddenly willing to go to Cornelius to be in his house to share the gospel? Something happens in that vision. Now, tell you about that vision, I want to tell you a story about my dad, okay? My dad is good at a practical joke, but my dad will tell you, like, you ever had like a prank war, like where somebody does something and then somebody like sort of escalates a little bit and somebody escalates a little bit more and the pranks just get worse and worse until both your lives are ruined, right? You know what I'm talking about? That kind of prank war. My dad would tell you, and this is true, I've seen this to be true throughout his life, my dad doesn't start prank wars. My dad finishes prank wars. Does that make sense? Like, he'll escalate proportionally, but then at some point you're going to be like, what did you just do? Like, how long did it take you to plan that? Because it's some like CIA, PSYOPs, Sun Tzu, Art of War stuff. Like, he's eventually going to just like rob the desire, the ambition you have to ever bother him again, right? Anybody ever heard of the word prank? Anybody, and we're tracking with me, right? A practical joke, right? And so this is my dad. Well, one day, I'm not thinking about this, and I had seen on the internet or something like that, this prank where you mess with the spray nozzle on the sink. You know what I'm talking about? So you take the spray nozzle, and if you press that little lever on the nozzle, then the water stops coming out of the faucet, and it just comes out of the nozzle. Well, if you have that thing sitting on the sink, and then you put a rubber band around that lever, then whenever they go to flip the faucet on, instead of the water coming out of the faucet, it just sprays wherever that nozzle is pointing. And so if you aim that thing just right, somebody goes to fill up a glass of water, and it sprays them down with water, and they're totally unprepared for it. Right? Now you got a good one. You can put that in the tool bag. Right? You can't use it on people who are in here, but now you can use that one. Right? So I decide to do that, and I get my dad, but he doesn't even let me know that it happened. Like, it got him, it sprayed him down, but because he wanted to, like, steal from me the chance of even enjoying the fact that the prank works, he, like, doesn't mention it. He keeps my mom from saying anything about it. I just think, like, maybe he saw the rubber band and took it off, and so maybe I just didn't get him. And then he waits. Like, he doesn't get me back the next day or the day after that. He waits, and I mean, like, days and weeks go by. We've celebrated new birthdays and holidays, and then finally he decides he's going to get me back, right? So what he does to get me back is he fills a gallon bag or a Ziploc bag with marbles, like just regular old glass marbles, seals those up, and then puts them in the freezer overnight, right? In the morning, he wakes up, gets that bag out of the freezer, sneaks into my room at about 5:30 in the morning, opens the bag up, and pours them into bed with me. Now, the genius thing about pouring frozen marbles into the bed with someone is that you cannot get away from marbles in bed. Because you, wherever you are in bed is the lowest point on that mattress, right? You're sinking and creating this little divot into the mattress. And so those marbles aren't staying where they're put. They're going to the lowest point on the mattress all the time. So if you roll away, the marbles are right there with you. If you sit up, the marbles are on top of you. If you stand on that bed, your feet will be covered in really cold marbles. And in the middle of the morning, at 5:30 in the morning, your brain reads that as like this like fight or flight, I'm under attack kind of a thing. So I jump out of bed, screaming, figuring out what's going on, and then I hear my dad laughing and running through the house. Now, you don't think it looking at me right now, but even for a big boy back then, I could stink and move, right? So I am hauling after my dad, chasing him through the house, and he's like 58 at this point. Like, his best days are way behind him, but I still can see in my vision him like planting and sticking and moving and making his way around furniture. He is hauling through this house, and the only thing louder than my screams of rage and injustice are his cackles and laughter, because he's gotten me good with these marbles, right? But he had planned the whole thing out. Like, every door along the way was wide open. The garage door was open. The door to his truck was open, and it was running. So he is in the wind by the time I'm standing on the driveway yelling at him in my underwear, like still furious about how bad he'd gotten me back, right? My dad ends prank wars. Now, I tell you that really long story that's really weird about marbles, because that thing that happens with the marbles, where the lowest point, when they come, they suddenly crowd around you, like you can't get away, you can't keep from touching those marbles because you're at the lowest point, that's the same thing happening in that sheet, right? Held by those four corners, these animals, some of which are clean, some of which are unclean, are piled all on top of each other, right? They're not social distancing out away from each other in their own pens. They are all piled on top of each other, just writhing, moving around, stepping on each other. Why does it matter? Because if you have added rules to God's law that says that anything that might be clean otherwise, if it touches something that's unclean, then it becomes unclean, right? Then everything in that sheet is now common, defiled, undesirable, profane, unlovable. Peter realizes this isn't a story about food. Y'all hear me here. Because at the beginning of that last paragraph there, verse 17, he's trying to figure out, what does this vision mean? Somebody comes to him and says, you need to go to Cornelius' house. The day before, if somebody asked him to go to Cornelius' house, a Gentile who's a Roman, right, who's not of the people of God, whose table would have been unclean, a day before, somebody comes and asks Peter to go to Cornelius' house, he says, no way. That would make me unclean. That would make me unrighteous. By the end of this story, he understands what this vision means. When God says something or someone is clean, nobody gets to say they're unclean. Now hear me on this. There's two parts of this that we need to hear today. And one part is that you and I are not the clean ones that start out this story. We're Cornelius. We're the unclean ones. We're the ones in that sheet that makes everything else dirty. Let's look at for just a second. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 2. That's not going to be on the screen behind me. So if you want to look on in your Bible, that's awesome. If you want to just like sit and listen, that's good too. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, that's good news, being rich in mercy, the bank account that holds his mercy has no end to the number of zeros, right? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, because of his love for you, even when you were dead. Listen. Dead people don't do things. Dead people aren't lovable. Dead people don't earn love. Dead people don't do things to make themselves clean or make themselves righteous. Dead things don't do good things or keep themselves from doing bad things, right? Dead things stay dead. They are incapable of doing anything about it. It says, when you were dead in your trespasses, you were made alive together in Christ because of the riches of his mercy, because of his love for you. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, right? As if it weren't enough that you've been made alive when you were dead, and that by nothing that you could have accomplished on your own because you were dead, you are made alive with him. You are also seated with him in the heavenly places. And there's more. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. So he's not just rich in mercy, he is rich in grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brother and sister, this is the good news. You didn't start your story out being the clean one. You were the unclean one. You were the one that gets thrown in the sheet that people would have thought, that religious people would have thought, that everyone by all good account would have said, you're the one that makes everything else unclean. It's the stuff that's coming out of your heart that makes you unclean, right? That makes something gross and dirty about what it means to be a human, right? If you just were to look at the ickiness of what is in your heart. Now, that's not the only thing about what it is to be human, because you're also an image bearer of God. You're created in his likeness. You have innate value and dignity, and nobody can take that from you. But there's also this stuff in our hearts that makes us lash out at people and treat people in the ways we shouldn't treat them, right? You and I were the ones who were unclean. But when Jesus came down to do ministry with us, to love us, to be what we needed him to be, when he touches us, he's not the one who becomes dirty. We're the ones who become clean. He lives that life we need. He dies that death we deserved, that we might have that eternal life we never, ever thought possible. And I'm not just talking about a long time from now after you die. I'm talking about a life that is eternal right here in this moment. That blood was red and full of the life of the one who sacrificed for you. You were covered in it. And red as that blood was, we walk out white as snow. And what God has said is clean, no one can call common or defiled or unlovable or undesirable. If God has said you are clean, you are clean. That's not written on a piece of paper. That's not just carved in stone. God's promises are woven into the fabric of the universe. Nobody breaks those promises. If God says you're clean, we do not call you defiled or unlovable or common. This is the gospel. But the gospel doesn't stop there. It also says that we're created for good works ahead of time. We got to get that order right, right? You are made alive and then you are given good works. Your good works do not make you alive. You cannot earn your way into this favor from Jesus. You cannot put Jesus in your debt so that he has to pay you out of the riches of his grace. He does so generously out of his own desire to give these things to you. It's when you are made alive, then you are given these things to do. Then you're able to walk in who you were called to be. It is our identity, which is transformed by Christ, that leads to our activity. Does that make sense? It is the new being that you have and being transformed by the gospel that leads to your new doing as one who is called to live the way that God has called us to live. You can't flip those things around. Your doing does not make you into who you're supposed to be. Your being transformed by the Spirit, constantly being worked on, continually being perfected to the end of the age, as Scripture promises, that's what creates in you the ability to do the things that you were always called to do, to live into that identity that you were meant for. I'm getting excited and I'm spending too long on this. Y'all gotta watch me. The next verse connects the gospel that saves you and me to this thing we're talking about with Peter. Bridges that gap, right? So that Peter can get up from Joppa, walk to Caesarea, and go into a house that everyone would have said was defiled, to meet with a man that everybody would have said was undesirable and unlovable. You tracking with me? Verse 11 in Ephesians 2 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers. Listen to this. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in this world. Anybody? This is our story. You were without hope and without God in this world, but now, in Christ, Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, listen to this, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the things that would separate us, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself One new man, one new humanity in place of the two, in place of that division that we experience each day. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Did you hear that? The gospel doesn't end just by saving you and me. The gospel doesn't end just by giving you and I nice Christian things to do. The gospel goes on to necessarily and gloriously make for us gospel unity with people that otherwise we would only enjoy hostility. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the rest of the story, and Austin's going to walk us through some of the gospel implications for what this gospel unity that we're talking about right here means for our church, what that should mean about what our fellowship, what our congregation, what the life of our church looks like, what that should mean about the people who worship here with us, right? That gospel unity, that gospel diversity that breaks down walls of hostility. We're going to talk about the implications for the church later on, but today, I want us to recognize that gospel unity isn't just about that communion table. It's also about your dinner table. Breaking down walls of hostility, creating unity where there was only division. That's not just about what we do for an hour on Sunday mornings and hoping that we get to see a lot of people who are different from us here worshiping together. That's not something we leave at the communion table. It impacts your dining room table. How are you spending your life and who are you spending it with? Is the unity that you share with the people who sit around your table based on a weak, worldly unity that burns up in the heat of a year like 2020 that is shown to be fragile and flimsy and worth nothing at all? Or is it that strong, resilient gospel unity that can weather the difficulty and the history and the suffering that sometimes can come along with being in relationship with people that are very different from you, like Peter and Cornelius? So think about the differences between the two of them, right? Does your table look like the table that Peter's about to enter into whenever he goes over to Cornelius' house? Do you know that the Jews, after they hear about the story, they're not mad at Peter for sharing the gospel to a Gentile. They're mad at him for going into his house and sharing at his table. That's what they yell at him about. That he ate with him. So let's ask each other, who are you spending your life with? Are you spending your life with people who are exactly the same as you? Are there people who are different from you that you're sharing real life with? Do the people that you spend time with vote the same way you do? Or is there some diversity in there that the gospel can overcome? Do the people that you share coffee with spend money and make money the same way you do? Or is there room for people who make a whole lot more money, like Cornelius, or people who make a whole lot less money, like Peter? Do the people that come into your home have the exact same culture and ethnicity and background as you? Or is there room for the gospel to unite people that otherwise would have a really hard time talking to each other? Do you break bread only with people whose skin looks like yours? Or is there room, because of what the gospel is able to do, because of what the gospel is able to unite, where you can connect with people that don't look like you? Listen to me, this message and the things we're talking about today, this gospel unity that can be created because of who Jesus was and what Jesus has done and what that means for the people who follow after him, this message is not about shaming you because you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You hear me? This is about recognizing that this is a gift. Gospel unity isn't about just what you're supposed to do. Are you being a nice enough person that you spend time with people who aren't exactly like you? Gospel unity recognizes that there is a richness and a gift and a joy that comes along with us being united with people that aren't exactly like us. We are worse off when we are isolated and monolithic in our relationships, when we are isolated and we only spend time with the people who are exactly like us. We are worse off. We are all injured when we let the wall of hostility continue to divide us. This is a gift from God to his people that is a necessary and natural implication of the gospel, that we might break down some walls between us, that whenever we come and worship together, that whenever we're looking at the communion table or the dinner table, that Christians' lives look radically different than the world around us. Let me read this quote and then I'll be done. This is from a book that I was reading this week about this. It was about a man, a pastor, whose father was dying. And when he was dying, the family couldn't hear what he was saying, but he kept muttering something under his breath. And they leaned down and they finally realized that he was talking about this vision, Peter's vision. And he was saying, a great sheet, a wild beasts, and. And he could never find the words to finish it. A great sheet and wild beasts, and. Somebody finally figured it out and helped him finish it. So he said, a great sheet and wild beasts, and somebody leaned down and said, John, it says creeping things. They finished it for him. A great sheet, wild beasts, and creeping things. And he responded, oh yes, that is how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing, but I got in, saved by grace. See, whenever you see yourself not as the clean animal, but the unclean animal, not as the attractive beast, but as the creeping thing, as one who by the grace of God got into that sheet and is pronounced clean by the sheer grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you are ready to open your heart and arms to other people. It does not make any difference who they are. God does not show favorites. Hear this. If you got in, the gospel must be for everybody. Let's pray. Lord, you're good. Your word is good. When it makes us uncomfortable, your word is good. When it makes us frustrated and angry, your word is good and still has things to teach us. When your word challenges us to do things that are uncomfortable or unnatural for us, your word is good. So Lord, I pray that we would see the goodness in your word, the promise of your word, recognize that we were not the clean ones, but the unclean ones, and that you, because of the love with which you loved us, because of the immeasurable riches of your grace, because of the immeasurable riches of your mercy, that you made us clean. And what you have said is clean, no one can call common. That promise is sealed. Your work is done, and we can trust in it. And Lord, help us also to see that your good news, your gospel, means that we are not left only in that place where you found us, but that we're called out to the works that you've created for us and to the relationships that you've designed us for, to experience a real gospel unity, not the weak stuff of preferences and affiliations, but the real gospel stuff of being bound by what you've done and who you are and who you called us to be. Lord, I pray that we would see that at our communion table and at our dinner table. Pray that we would know the peace, the richness, the value of the struggle, of the difficulty that comes from those kind of relationships. Lord, I recognize that's not easy. It's going to take a lot of grace and a lot of forgiveness and a lot of understanding, a lot of patience and a lot of work. Lord, I pray we could see that in our dining room tables. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.